Well, some months ago, when I was preparing this series of Sunday morning talks on the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, it occurred to me that somewhere along the line, Easter Sunday would emerge into the schedule. And so I thought, well, we'd have to put the chart away for that particular Sunday and turn particularly to the Easter message. And then a voice seemed to say to me, no, because the Easter story is right there in the package. And when I began to look at the sequence or sequences of the journeys of Israel, I suddenly remembered Aaron's rod that budded. And I said that voice was right. That's the Easter story in picture. You'll recall with me this morning the great words of the Apostle Paul in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, where he says this, and I quote, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day," what? "According to the Scriptures." Now, obviously, those Scriptures must have been the Old Testament Scriptures. Why? Is the story of our Lord's resurrection in the Old Testament? I know it's sprinkled profusely and generously through the New Testament, but the Old Testament? Yes, it is. And Jesus Christ emerged from the grave according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And I believe that this story, which has been read in our hearing this morning, the 17th chapter of Numbers, is a graphic prediction, an illustration of that momentous happening. Look at the 17th of Numbers again for a moment. Verse 8. "And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold," hello, "the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds." And let someone is here this morning who is saying in his heart, well, that's just another of those stupid Old Testament myths and legends. Let me remind you that this is confirmed in the New Testament. In several passages in the New Testament, this miracle is confirmed. So that both Old and New Testament are so wedded together that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They stand or fall together. Now, in order to understand the story of Aaron's rod that budded, Numbers 17, we've got to know something of the sobering background, the dreadful story of the 16th chapter. The 16th chapter of the book of Numbers is the narrative of another of those dismal, paralyzing outbreaks of unbelief on the part of the host of Israel. Another insurrection. And this time, the outbreak of unbelief was directed to Moses, the mediator, and to Aaron, the high priest. It was a serious explosion of rebellion on the part of Korah and his crowd. It might be helpful to remember this, that God, the living God, divided the nation, the host of Israel, into a threefold breakdown. First of all, there was a nation of warriors. Second, there was a tribe of workers. Third, there was a family of worshipers. Can you remember that? Let me say it again. In the host that came out of Egypt, screened and protected by the blood of the spotless lamb, and who emerged through the Red Sea and sang redemption's song there, they traveled down to Mount Sinai and then up to Kadesh Barnea, which was a, as we've said before, a frontier town that was poised on the very borders of the land flowing with milk and honey. It was here that there was another outbreak of rebellion, and because they rejected the land and rejected Jehovah as their God and guide and defense, because of that, they milled around in the desert for 38 years. And during those 38 years of wandering, notice the word, wandering, it was walk up to this time, in direct obedience to the command and directed will of God. But for 38 years, they wandered in the wilderness until they had buried all of the rebels who were aged 20 years old and upward. Then returning to Kadesh Barnea after 38 years, a little short of 40 full years, they returned to Kadesh, resumed their journey, as we shall see on subsequent Sunday mornings. Now, God divided the nation, I say, into a nation of warriors. Every man in Israel from 20 years old and upward was drafted into the military of Israel, a nation of warriors. But, second, there was a tribe of workers. This was the tribe of Levi. Levi was a very distinguished son of Jacob. And to Jacob's sons through Levi was given the high responsibility and privilege of looking after the tabernacle. Now, this tabernacle was a portable building, and it was to the Levites that God gave the privilege of dismantling the tabernacle, of carrying the various pieces of furniture through the desert. All those sacred pieces of furniture and utensils and so on were carried by the Levites. All right. They were the servants of the tabernacle. Only Levi had that privilege. So there was a tribe of workers. Third, there was a family of worshipers. And who, pray, was that family? It was the family of Aaron. Now, all of Aaron's family were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So the priesthood was limited, you see, to Aaron and his seed, who were Levites. Now, if the Levites had the responsibility of serving the tabernacle, it was to the priests and the priests only that belong the responsibility of coming into the presence of the living God and presenting the sacrifices and presenting the praises and representing the people to God and God to the people. Now, in the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, we have the story of an outbreak of rebellion on the part of a man named Korah. Now, Korah was a Levite. Korah and his family were Kohathite Levites. And Korah and his friends began to grumble and murmur and gave rise to a feeling of inferiority to Aaron, the high priest, and Moses, his brother, who was the mediator. And then they gathered around them 250 dissident princes in Israel, influential men, distinguished men, men who were prominent, eminent men in the congregation. And these men got together and they insidiously injected their poison into one another, and they said, "Who does this fellow Moses think he is? this chap Aaron, where'd he get the idea that he and his family were the only priests? We're just as good as they are. What does Aaron have that I don't have? What does Moses have that you don't have, brother? And so there came a festering, an undercurrent of complaining, murmuring, grumbling, and rebellion. And finally, this thing burst into prominence with a public proclamation that would really dethrone or undermine the general confidence in Moses, the mediator, and in Aaron, the high priest. And so the rebellion was on. Moses and Aaron, on hearing this outbreak, they took their burden to the Lord. Oh, they had a refuge, and they came and they fell on their faces and they said, Lord, look at this. Here we go again. This was old stuff. This had happened back here at Marah. Where is it? Marah, back here. It had happened when the manna was given. It had happened when the water came from the smitten rock. It broke out here at Mount Sinai in connection with the idolatry of the golden calf. It broke out here. And once again, friends, the unbelief and the rebellion of the human heart came into prominence, underlying what the psalmist says somewhere. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. Ah, beloved friends, in view of the accumulated evidence that the God of Israel was the God of miracles, the God of power, the unfailing God, man churned up in his unbelief and rebellion and rose up against God's representatives. Then it was that Aaron and Moses said, gentlemen, you claim to be priests. You think that Aaron and I have arrogated to ourselves certain privileges and certain honors to which we have not been assigned by God?
May I make a suggestion, gentlemen?
Go and get your censers. Your what? Your censers. Get a censer, each of you. Fill it with incense and come into the tabernacle of the Lord. You claim to be priests. Get the priestly equipment. And let Jehovah, our God, once and for all, settle this controversy. And so the men said, it's a deal. We'll take you on. And they got 250 censers for all the 250 princes and for Korah and his rebellious house. They filled it with incense and they ignited it from fire from off the altar. And these men gathered around the door of the tabernacle to establish their claim that they too were priests and they had equal honor and equal representation with Moses and with Aaron. And then it was that Moses addressed them. Is your Bible open to the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers? Notice what Moses says in verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord? Does this seem to be a matter of inconsequence to you that you are privileged to do this? It doesn't satisfy your religious ambitions? You think you've been shortchanged by the Lord? Listen. Verse 10, and he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with him. Is this a small thing with you? Doesn't amount to anything? Verse 10, the end of verse 10, and seek ye the priesthood also? Oh, how important it is, beloved. May I just digress for a moment and say how important it is for every believer to be content with the assignment that the living Lord has given to him or to her. And not to become envious of gifts that the Lord has given someone else. And for each of us to serve in our own appointed place and by our own appointed capacity in the strength of the Spirit of God. Some of these Levites carried tent pins and cords and little knickknacks. But in doing so, they filled just as important and as honorable a place as did the Kohathites who bore the Ark of the Covenant itself. But these men were not content. And so Moses invited the showdown. And these men came or dared to approach the living God, men who had not been appointed to this service.
and they decided to intrude into the priest's office. And you know the rest of the story. Moses said in verse 28 of chapter 16 of Numbers, Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, and that I have not done any of them of mine own mind. If these men," now watch it, hold your breath, "if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." If they die a normal death, that's evidence, proof positive, the Lord hasn't sent me. But, verse 30, "but if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, and all that appertain unto them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Verse 31, "and it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. All Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that entered, that offered incense." You say, dreadful, dreadful. Yet, beloved friends, the Lord, by that act, is a consuming fire. And our God is a God of judgment, as well as a God of grace. A note that is seldom emphasized in these superficial days. A God of absolute righteousness. These men had rebelled not merely against Moses and Aaron, but the God who had equipped and appointed Moses and Aaron. It was rebellion against the authority of the Most High in the camp, in spite of all the mounted evidences of his presence and his power and his grace. These men were swallowed up in judgment or consumed. But this had raised the question as to Moses the mediator and Aaron the priest. May I say in passing that in Moses and in Aaron, we have a double type of the one who is risen from the dead this Easter Sunday morning. Our Lord is the mediator. Our Lord is the priest. Our Lord is the advocate. As the mediator, he redeems the sinner. As the priest, he restrains the saint. And as the advocate, he restores the backslider. He redeems, he restrains, and he restores. Jesus Christ is alive this morning, and this is illustrated in the demonstration that follows. God said, "Look, I want you to take 12 sticks, 12 dead rods, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Let each tribal head inscribe his name upon his stick so that there be no possibility of misidentifying the rod." And so each of the 12 tribes found his leader's name inscribed on his rod. Aaron's rod would be, of course, the tribe of Levi. And this was the tribe that had risen up to question the appointment of the high priesthood of Aaron. Then these 12 sticks were taken by Moses and laid up in the tabernacle overnight. Now, the tabernacle was this building. If you can see it from the rear of the auditorium this morning, I doubt if many of you can. But the tabernacle consisted of a court and an inner building. Now, the inner shrine was known as the Most Holy Place. So the 12 sticks were taken by Moses and laid up before the Lord during the night. Now then, it's up to the living God again to settle any possibility of murmuring or question as to his appointed leaders. God said, "Put those 12 sticks there, and I'll make it clear tomorrow morning that the tribe and the man that I have appointed is the one of my own choosing.
In the morning, Moses went in and he picked up 11 dead sticks. Still stiff, lifeless as they were the night before. Ah, but he said, what have we got here? And he lifted up one rod, and one rod had actually burst out into leaves and flowers and almonds. Whose stick is that? Oh, he said, that's Aaron's. That's Aaron's rod. Folks, come here. Look at these sticks. Can you see any signs of life in any of these 11 sticks? Not a bit. Dead as stiff as they were the night before. But one rod had burst into new life. Out of death had come life. Aaron's rod. And thus God, by that graphic demonstration, he gave proof positive that Aaron was his appointed priest. I say this morning, beloved friends, God has one mediator and he has one great high priest to represent him and to represent his people. It is written in the second chapter of the First Timothy these words, there is one God. I'm sure every person in the house this morning will subscribe to that statement. There is one God, second, and one mediator. One mediator. What does that mean? I don't need to explain that in these days of labor arbitration and so on. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2. One God, one middleman, one umpire between God and man, one arbitrator. You see, the mediator must know both parties. And he must be capable, competent to represent both parties. When our Lord came into this world, he came as both God and man. As God, he could reach up with one hand and put his hand on the very throne of the eternal without the slightest trace of usurpation. And he could put his other hand upon me, the sinner. And he could bring us both together in a glorious reconciliation. Why? Because he gave himself a ransom for all. Because he died for man to satisfy the justice of God and meet the needs of the sinner. He is the true Moses. Secondly, he's also the true high priest by whom alone we can come to God. Now, how do we know that our Lord arose from the dead? This is Easter Sunday morning. And there may be some lingering doubts in your mind as to the veracity of this great Christian foundation truth. Let me say something this morning. Our Lord, during the course of his ministry, forecast, not only the event of his death and the event of his resurrection, but he surrounded those two great events with details. For example, if you have your New Testament, turn with me to Matthew 16. Good to see so many testaments. Matthew chapter 16. Notice what our Lord says here. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. Now, this is some time before Calvary. Listen, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, Matthew 16, 21, began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jericho. No. Samaria. No. Capernaum. No. Beersheba. No. Jerusalem. Oh, I see. He's going up to the capital city and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Mm-hmm. And be killed. Oh, and be raised again the third day. It's rather specific, isn't it? Now turn to the next chapter, chapter 17 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again.
Mm-hmm. There's another detail or two here. The Son of Man should be betrayed. I see. He's going to be betrayed or delivered up. And they're going to kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. But look at the 20th chapter. Look at the 20th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. Look at verse 17. Here's the third great forecast. Verse 17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, now watch this, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed. Well, you said that before, Lord. Yes, but he said, I'm going to add a detail. He'll be betrayed unto the chief priests. And under the scribes, oh, I see, into the hands of the official rulership of Israel. Right. And they shall condemn him to death. Verse 19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Here is a proliferation of detail. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to die. But he didn't just leave it at that. He said, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And he said, my death will be preceded by betrayal. I'll be turned over to the official court in Israel, the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn me to death. And then they will turn me over to the Gentile authorities, and the Gentile authorities will, well, notice what he says, will mock me. Verse 19, and scourge me, and crucify me, and the third day I'll rise again. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning I submit to you, that prediction, that repeated forecast is either the utterance of personified omniscience, or else it's the ravings of a religious lunatic. Is there anyone here in this Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning audience who can say, listen, I'm going to die and I shall die in the village of so-and-so, in the state of so-and-so, at such-and-such a time, and I'll give you ahead of time all the details of my death. Every detail, I'll spell it out ahead. You say, man, we just we're not in possession of knowledge like that. Of course we're not. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and I'll tell you, I'm going to rise again, not on the second day, not on the fourth day, not on the tenth day, I'm going to rise on the third day, and I'm going to come back to life. Rather hazardous to make such a precise collection of forecasts. But he did. Did he fulfill them? Were these fulfilled? They were fulfilled to the letter. Fulfilled to the letter. And in spite of the precautions that these would not be fulfilled, despite all the massive precautions that he would not emerge from the tomb, the stone, the soldiers, and the seal, despite all that, on the third day, Jesus, the omnipotent Son of God, came back from death. Heaven went into action. An angel came down, rolled away the stone, broke Caesar's seal, sat on the stone, and said, come, let us adore him. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. It's impossible, my friends, to conclude that a group of timid, ignorant provincials came by night and spirited away that body. They were utterly incapable of that, and they lacked utterly the courage to do it. They couldn't possibly have taken his body. No, beloved friends, we stand today in the sight of massive evidence that on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ, after satisfying every claim of the divine justice, arose from the dead in power and glory and said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a miracle, it's the miracle of miracles. I have no problem whatsoever believing that this man walked on water. I have no problem that this man hushed the swellings and billows of Galilee and said, peace be still. I have no problem with the fact that this man fed 5,000 men plus women and children with a paltry lunch that the boy yielded to him.
When I believe that he arose again, not only arose, but did it precisely on the third day as he had predicted. And not only that, I know it not only, friends, from pure logic, but I know it also from the experience of the risen Christ in my own heart and life. When I was a teenager and utterly careless of God's grace, although reared in a Christian home, when I became 16 years old, I came as I was to Jesus. I saw his miracle transforming power in the lives of some of my friends, young wild harems, scarams, whose lives had been transformed. I saw reality in the lives of those fellows, and I said, this is for real. And I came and did what they did, and I came and said, Lord Jesus, I confess you to be my Savior, my Lord and my King. And friends, he transformed my life. He released his own life in me. And he gave me new aspirations, new appetites, new desires, new friends. And I've proven him for over 50 years. I know him as my Lord and Savior. And I know that there are scores and scores here this Easter Sunday morning who know him as Savior and are glad to confess him as their very own Lord. There's a verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that I want to close with. This is God's simple recipe for salvation. The word of faith is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You say, is it as simple as that? Oh, I've had the joy of leading souls to the Lord in that back room over there, and sometimes use that word in Romans 10 and 9, and have them say, I didn't know it was as simple as that. It's so simple, it's so clear, that even a muddled brain like I can understand it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord. You do that this morning? You do that this morning, and shalt believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God says that. Then say, thou shalt feel saved. He said, thou shalt be saved. Are you willing to confess him with your mouth? Oh, the last couple of Sunday mornings, scores have stood to their feet and said, Jesus Christ is my Lord. You haven't done it. If you'd like to do it right now, will you do it now? You didn't do it before. Praise God. You've never done it before in public like this. You didn't do it the last two Sundays. Do it this morning. How many more? Over here, some of you young people. Anyone? In the back there. Under the clock. Jesus Christ is my Lord.
Is it for real?
Don't do it because somebody else is doing it, but do it because it comes from your heart. Jesus Christ is my Lord. We'll do it. Who else?